We're in our last chapter of our exposition of the book of Acts, and there's too much here to do in one. In fact, last week I think it was a bit ambitious to try to get through such a long chapter concerning the shipwreck of Paul. But now that the shipwreck is over, they've landed on an island, actually not too far away from Rome, which was their ultimate destiny, we find an interesting event taking place. In fact, a series of events on this little island called Malta. And we read about it in verses 1 through 16. And so that's the section that we'll cover today. And then we'll close out our entire study next Lord's Day, God willing, with looking at Paul's, the summary that Luke gives of Paul's ministry in Rome, for however long he was in Rome. Some say 2 years, some say maybe more. And there is no record in the Word of God concerning Paul's end. But he did, in 2 Timothy, you can see his last epistle that he wrote. You can see that he was anticipating his end. And the church tradition has it that Paul was indeed executed by the Emperor Nero. For reasons which are not recorded in Scripture, and perhaps we'll comment on them next Lord's Day, what we do know. But let me read chapter 28, verses 1 through 16. And after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So Paul had appealed to Caesar, having already been found innocent by all of the other authorities in Judea, the Roman officials, most especially, and also King Herod. He knew that to be released would not be a good idea because the Jews were waiting to kill him. So as strange as it may appear, he was safer in the ship that was being tossed and at the mercy of the sea than he would have been had he been on terra firma in Judea. And God oftentimes puts us through trials in life, and we look back after all is said and done, and we realize that trial, though it was not pleasing and it was not fun, was nevertheless the safest place for me to have been. God protected me in the midst of that trial from something worse. And we find him pleading or appealing to Caesar, which was his Roman right, And once you've appealed to Caesar, that's it. You're going to Caesar. And so they had to assign a detachment of soldiers. And the head centurion that was overseeing this entire voyage was Julius, who took a real liking to Paul, respected Paul, and it would appear even included Paul in some of the decision-making, obviously, or at least discussing the decisions that needed to be made with regard to sailing and where they would go and when they would go. And it would also appear that the leading man of this island, Malta, the Roman official that was put there to be in charge, Publius, also probably didn't entertain all 276 passengers. Probably it was only a contingent of passengers, Luke, Aristarchus, Paul, Julius, the owner of the ship, the pilot of the ship, and probably a few other soldiers. The prisoners were probably not included. Paul was a prisoner, and yet he was in a different category, and Julius knew it. At any rate, they come to this this island. They didn't even know what island it was until they got there. It was an island called Malta, and some translations have the word Melita. But it's just 40 to 60 miles south of Sicily. It's still there today. It hasn't sunk into the sea. And it's about 150 miles from Rome, south of Italy itself. And so, isn't that remarkable that during the storm, for over 2 weeks, in the dark, they didn't have a clue where they were, being tossed to and fro, having to take their sail down and let the sea take and the wind take the boat, the ship, where it will, fearing for their lives and yet having the promise of the Lord given to Paul that no one would perish, although the ship would. Isn't it remarkable that with no control whatsoever over the ship, their ship ends up going in the general direction of where they wanted to go? They were afraid they were going to be abandoned and crashed up on the shore of northern Africa near Libya, where many a ship had crashed in the past during those northeaster-type storms, but they actually ended up closer to their destination. But even so, when they got to Malta, they realized we cannot set sail here to go to Rome because it's the winter time. We should have listened to Paul back in Crete, but we didn't. And it's still the winter time, not a good idea. The whole Mediterranean gets shut down in terms of sailing at this time. They arrived in Malta probably at the end of October, beginning of November. And it was cold as well as windy and choppy. And so they ended up staying there on that island for 3 months before they decided it was safe enough, sometime perhaps in February, to set sail again and to head on their way to Rome. And so that brings us to where we're at here in verses 1 through 16 of Acts chapter 28. Now, I think that the passage that I read for you can be divided up into six parts very easily, and I'll be more brief today than I was last week on explaining the passage. But I want to divide it up into six parts and then have six corollary applications to go along with those things. The first thing that we can note from verses 1 through 2 is the beach bonfire. Now, I never had been to a beach bonfire in my life until I came to California. And it was 10 years ago in the month of July, and some of you brethren, your dear brethren, invited me to come and visit with you so you could get to know me and I could get to know you, and we all sat around a beach bonfire. That was just something that we never did. I never did. It's not because I couldn't do it. Having lived on the coasts all my life, east or west. But this was a giant beach bonfire. It had to have been because there were 276 very cold, perhaps even borderline freezing passengers who had been shipwrecked. So we find that in verses 1 and 2. They come to this island called Malta. And Malta, by the way, in the Phoenician tongue, which many believe Malta was settled by the ancient Phoenician mariners who seem to have dominated the Mediterranean at one time. And they brought their very highly progressive alphabet and language with them wherever they went. By this time, it was a primitive language, but it would appear that that's what these Maltese people spoke, was ancient Phoenician. And the word Malta means refuge. So in a very figurative way, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is allowing us to spiritualize the text to some degree by looking at this whole shipwreck as being an example of what we might go through in a figurative way in our lives, storms and dark times and a shipwreck and darkness and not knowing where we're going or what God is doing, but then God eventually brings us to a place of calm and refuge. And that's where they ended up on this island. And in the Greek, Luke calls the people there, the islanders, he calls them barbarians. That's the Greek word, barbarians. And some have read that in their translations. Here in the ESV, they're just simply called, what, the native people. But some have thought that barbarian necessarily meant to Luke that they were crude people, perhaps even podunk, kind of rustic people that weren't very educated. And all of that might have been true. But generally speaking, barbarians were just simply a category of people that the Greco-Roman world labeled barbarians because they spoke a different language than Greek. Greek was the lingua franca. It's what everyone spoke. And if you didn't speak Greek or didn't know how to speak Greek, then you were a barbarian. And it's actually, some of you who've taken English know that there are certain words even in our language that are called onomatopoeia. Like snap, crackle, pop, buzz, Beelzebub, zbub. That's not in our language, but it's in the New Testament. It's to describe flies because that's what they sound like, zbub. And snap, crackle, pop is what your Rice Krispies sound like when you pour milk on it and listen carefully. Those are words that sound like what they're describing, onomatopoeia. And barbarian just is an onomatopoeia because when the Romans and the Greeks heard someone speaking a foreign language that they didn't understand, it just sounded like bar, 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 bar. And that's true. I'm not making that up. It sounded like a rather juvenile sound, and they perhaps had a prejudice against such people. But from Luke's account, these people were far from being barbaric in the negative sense. They were kind, they were hospitable, and something kind of gives you the impression that they've been through this routine before. They've had other shipwrecks show up because they had their act together. And they were ready to extend hospitality and build this bonfire, and even the governor, the Roman-appointed governor there, was able to have accommodations for them. For 3 whole days was able to feed them and house them. And so these people were very friendly. And this was a kindness, and Luke calls it an unusual kindness that was shown to them. And so perhaps it burst through some of the prejudices that people tend to build up in their minds about certain folks. Some accents in our country, when you hear people speaking with an accent like that, you sometimes think, well, they don't sound too intelligent, do they? But you know what? They might be more intelligent than you. You've just passed judgment on them based on their accent. And the same thing might have been very true here. And you remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul had already written Romans, and the Christians in Rome, who were eagerly awaiting Paul's visit whenever he would end up there, they had had years to bask in the wonderful epistle to the Romans. They probably couldn't wait to meet Paul and hear him and to hear more from his teaching and to get his autograph and so on. And they were there waiting for him when he got there. But when he wrote to the Romans, he said, I am a debtor to preach the gospel, to everyone, to Jews, to Greeks, to barbarians, to Scythians, to bond, to free. And so he mentions the people group barbarians, and here we find Paul, no doubt, using this occasion to preach. Luke doesn't mention any preaching here. He mentions healing, but not preaching. Did Paul preach? Do you know Paul? Of course he preached. Luke is just simply speeding up, maybe even running out of room for his second part of his treatise to Theophilus, and leaves that part out. But I am positive that Paul preached to these barbarians. The second thing we can note from verses 3 through 6, having looked at the beach bonfire, we can see this, verses 3 through 6, the venomous viper. The venomous viper. Now, I know you all want to hear about the snake. That's really the thing that captures our attention here. But before I talk about the viper and the snake, I think there's something here that we need to notice about Paul. It's something said in passing, but I think it's important. How many people are on the beach, other than the barbarians, the islanders, how many people are on the beach right now? Not a single one perished. There's 276 people. You would think that Paul, after all that he's been through, you would think that because of his self-conscious awareness that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, an ambassador of the Creator of the world, would take a break, would sit and say, I've been through enough here. They didn't take my advice back in Crete. You know what? I'm going to let them do the work. But that's not the way Paul was. He's out gathering sticks and brushwood and kindling for the fire along with everybody else. He wasn't this proud, lofty person who, if he had had his druthers, would be wearing this giant hat shaped, well, they didn't have those back then yet, and sitting around pontificating and telling people what to do. He got right in there with the rest of them and picked up sticks and was helping with the fire. Now, we're going to say more of that in our time of application, but I think that that is something worth noting. And this giant bonfire that was being created by these, by everyone, but the barbarians are the ones that got it started, and everything is being piled on to be big enough to bring warmth. I think that that is something that probably awakened a dormant snake that probably blended in with the sticks, was cold, probably in a state of just dormancy. And the closer that that snake got to the fire, as Paul was bringing it closer and closer, the more warmth it felt, and it came to life, and it latched on to Paul's hand. Now, the word that Luke uses is that it's a poisonous snake. It's a viper. It's not just your ordinary garden variety snake. It's one that the islanders evidently knew would cause death. And so when this snake is latched on to Paul's hand, presumably biting him with the venomous fangs, the people are horrified and are immediately jumping to all kinds of conclusions. Some are saying, well, the god Neptune, King Neptune of the sea, did not get him out there on the sea. He escaped somehow. Neptune, or Poseidon as his Greek name would be. And so now the goddess Dike, justice, capital J, the goddess Dike is going to see to it that this murderer gets what is coming to him. This man must be a murderer because it's very clear that having escaped the sea, the goddess Dike is not going to let him get away with murder. And of course, the ship was filled with criminals, and many of them probably were facing execution for one reason or another. Not Paul, but that's the conclusion they came to. And so they waited to see what would happen, and they thought that he would at least start to swell up, to have some sort of an anaphylactic reaction pass out and then die or get a fever or something, and nothing happened. And so what happened to the crowd was they immediately concluded the opposite extreme, equally untrue, that he must be a god. Such was the fickleness of their superstition. And so they passed judgment on him when they saw it took place, because it appeared to be, in their minds, an act of providential justice in their polytheistic system. And when he didn't die, they thought he must be someone very special. He is a god. One thing in passing, by the way, when the snake jumped onto Paul's hand, you animal lovers out there, and it's okay to be kind to your beast. I understand that a good man is kind to his beast. But Paul did not pet the snake and say, "Oh, I wonder what variety of snake this is. And oh, I must be careful not to hurt this snake. I will release it back into the wild." No, he flung it into the fire. Which, by the way, if you are in the business of pest control, I think that's a good proof text to justify your job biblically. Having dominion over the world, the creatures in it. Just like there's another proof text in Acts against vegetarianism and for carnivorism, and that is where Jesus said to Peter, "Arise, kill, and eat." So Acts is filled with all kinds of helpful things to help our worldview. But the people jumped to conclusions, and that's the way people are today, isn't it? Sudden calamity strikes, or suffering occurs, and people who are experiencing it sometimes say, "What did I do, Lord, to deserve this?" Now, when people start saying that, there's probably several angels with their clipboards thinking, "Let me count the ways of what you've done to deserve this." But people oftentimes get blinded to their own faults, and they don't see why anything like this should be happening to them. But they ask the question, why? And then when we see horrible things happening to other people, either we're asking, "Why, Lord?" or we're making judgments. They must have done something really, really wrong. They must be being disciplined by the Lord, or God's judgment is coming down upon them. And that was the mistake that they made in their conclusion. We'll say more about that in our application as well. So we've looked at the beach bonfire, the venomous viper. Now, verses 7 through 9, we see the reception recompensed. The wonderful, kind reception of the islanders was now recompensed. How? Well, the chief man of the island's name was Publius. And Publius's father was there and was sick with a fever. Later, it came to be known as the Maltese fever, and scientists have shown that for hundreds of years, people on the island of Malta, especially Malta, would come down with a unique fever with dysentery and other kinds of unique symptoms, and it wasn't until the 1880s that they discovered that it was coming from a certain bacterium in the goat's milk of Malta. So they were having Malta milkshakes and getting sick and getting the shakes and dying as well from this goat's milk. But that wasn't known back then. But Luke the physician knew this was something serious. And Publius makes it known to Paul. Paul, this man is... my dad is sick, and could you pray for him, perhaps, he asked him. And so Paul went and did just that. He prayed. And what do you think the significance was of Paul's prayer? Paul's prayer, no doubt in Jesus' name, was showing everyone that the power of the healing was of God. It wasn't of Paul. It was of God. It was of the Lord Jesus. And what does it say of the Lord Jesus when we read about his earthly ministry in the Gospels? Everywhere he went, he was healing people. We heard something read today of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter casting out a demon and healing her of that affliction, which was of a spiritual variety. But in some cases, whole cities were healed. And in Jesus' case, the healings that took place were for a twofold purpose. The one purpose was, of course, to reveal his heart of mercy and love. And Jesus, in human nature, was also reflecting to people something analogous to the Father. "You've seen me, you've seen the Father," he told Philip. And so he was healing people simply because he loved people. And he was a merciful Savior and prophet and Messiah. But the other reason why he did miracles, and especially healing miracles, was to get people's attention so that they would see not only the fulfillment of Scripture in his healing ministry, but that they would listen to the gospel that he had come to proclaim, the message of repentance and faith. And that's exactly what we find continuing on in Acts. And you remember what we said at the beginning of our study. The Gospel of Luke records what Jesus began to do and teach. And then Luke says at the beginning of the book of Acts, implies it, these are the things that Jesus, having now been exalted, is continuing to do. The title, The Acts of the Apostles, is actually quite incorrect. The book of Acts should be The Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. The power was not within Paul to heal these people. It was in Jesus. And isn't it just like Jesus to have compassion on these people who have never been exposed to the gospel before? Isn't it just like Jesus to get their attention so that the gospel can be preached to them in the same manner that he did when he was physically on the earth? And this is exactly what he did through Paul. Paul not only healed Publius's father through the power of Christ, but then when word got out, the whole island started bringing their sick and their halt and their lame, and Jesus, through Paul, was healing them all. But why? It wasn't just to show what was in the heart of Jesus. And it wasn't just to proclaim or to provide a platform for the proclamation of the gospel. It was also a recompense. Because just like Jesus takes personally the ill that is done toward his people, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Just as he takes personally the ill that is done to even the least of his brethren, he takes personally the good that is done to his brethren, to his people. And he even said, "Even a cup of cold water for the sake of the gospel to one of my disciples, you will not lose your reward." Jesus, in a sense, doesn't owe anybody anything, but he will never be accused of being in arrears. And he will always bring a blessing upon those who are a blessing to his people. And I believe that's exactly what he's doing here. It's more than just about the gospel. It's about bringing blessing upon a people who were unexpectedly and unusually kind to mainly three men: Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. Again, pointing out the fact, brethren, that all 276 passengers of the ship benefited from the Lord Jesus. The whole island benefited from the Lord Jesus for the sake of those three. The world has much that they owe to Christians and ultimately to God's grace. Grace upon grace. That's how generous Christ is. And you can be sure that when you do that good work, when you see to the needs and care for the hurts of God's people, when you minister to the flock on your own, in your own way that you can, the Lord Jesus smiles and will bring a blessing upon you. It may not be in kind, it may be a spiritual blessing, maybe not physical, and it may not be something you expect, but he is not going to be in arrears to anyone. He takes it personally. And he will be giving you your thank you card. And ultimately, the thank you note will be from his own mouth one day when he says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And then fourthly, we see verse 10, gifts of gratitude, gifts of gratitude. After they stayed for 3 months, after Paul had ministered amongst the people, healing them of their diseases and so on, they felt so grateful that they sent Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and others away with gifts. In fact, the word that Luke uses in the Greek when it says they honored us greatly, honor upon honor, it's usually used with reference to financial gifts. Everything had been lost in the shipwreck. They knew that. So these men were in need for their journey to Rome. They would have expenses, and the Maltese were extremely generous and grateful. That's common grace, brethren. Okay, number five. They've left Malta. And now we can see in verses 11 through 13 what I'm calling swift sailing. Swift sailing. The ship that they took this time was the same kind of Egyptian grain ship that had wrecked upon the shores of Malta. But this time they were sailing at the right time of year. And they made record time. They were able to make a couple of stops along the way, and that leads us to the last point. Sixthly, a brotherly boost. By the way, the ship that they got on board, Luke makes mention, and I'm not sure why he says it. I'm trying to still figure it out, what significance it has, other than to show that he was an eyewitness and he was a very detail-oriented person. But he mentions that the ship that they got on had as its masthead, as its hood ornament, if you will, it had the image of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux is what their names were, supposed sons of Zeus, who are represented in the constellations as Gemini. You've perhaps heard that. Well, these two sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, were evidently the gods of protection for mariners. And so Luke mentions this. I know that Luke doesn't have any intention of suggesting that that's the reason why they were safe on this ship, because these gods are no gods at all. But I would throw in there, and this is not one of our applications, that this ship was marked with paganism. You saw it coming? Ah, Castor and Pollux, sons of Zeus. If you're on that ship, you'll be safe. He knew that it was marked and besmirched with superstition and vain idolatry. But we don't find Paul, Luke, or Aristarchus saying, "I'm not getting on that ship. I'm boycotting that ship. Until you get rid of that mascot, I'm not going to identify myself with that idolatrous ship." They didn't put ribbons on in protest. They didn't march up and down the dock. They didn't try to start some movement, anti-idolatrous ships movement. They got on the ship. Now, I'm saying this, brethren, because there are a lot of Christians who get caught up in this thing about boycotting. I'm going to boycott that store because they sell something that's ungodly. Yeah, well, they also sell ibuprofen, you know, and they sell food, and you need food to eat. And they might sell shoes and other kinds of clothing items that you need. Just because there's idolatry everywhere. There's paganism everywhere. What, are you going to start renaming the days of the week, which are all pagan in their origin? Be very confusing and very difficult to live in a world like we live in. We live amongst pagans, and there's a lot of pagan history. And just because it's pagan doesn't mean there's nothing of any value in participating as far as we can without violating God's law. So he experiences, and so does Luke, and so does Aristarchus, but Paul especially, sixthly, a brotherly boost. Because when they get to Rome, the chief port city of Rome, Puteoli, it wasn't the military port, that was further north on the coast, and it wasn't where all the rich people live, that was further south. This one was sort of like the Long Beach port, where the freighters would come in and unload their cargo. And they got there, but somehow or other, people from over 50 miles away, the Three Taverns is a place there in Italy, and the Appian Forum, and these somehow or other news got out ahead of time that Paul's on his way and he's going to be landing. And so a whole contingent comes out to meet Paul as he deboards the ship. Isn't that amazing? And the word that Luke uses is a word that is normally used for when a general who's coming home from battle is greeted by the people with great dignity. And it says in the text that when Paul saw this, he thanked God and took courage. What do you mean he took courage? I thought Paul was already courageous. Well, of course he was courageous, but some of you know what it's like to go through one trial after another trial after another trial, and whatever courage you started out with gets drained pretty quickly. And the closer he got to Rome, no doubt he started to feel nervous. What's going to really happen here? Am I hopping out of the frying pan into the fire? And then to see these grateful Christian men coming to greet him who have been reading the book of Romans all this time, he was very greatly encouraged, and it gave him a boost, and it enabled him, it strengthened him to go on to his place of confinement waiting to see Caesar. Okay, in the time that remains, let me just apply this in six ways. And all of these applications begin with the word don't. First of all, don't be ashamed to be useful even in the smallest things. Don't be ashamed to be useful even in the smallest things. Paul could have justified very easily sitting by and doing nothing while the bonfire was being prepared. After all, there's 276 people already there. I'm an apostle. I deserve a break today. But he didn't. He worked. He wanted to be useful. He wanted to contribute. Nothing was considered by him to be too low for him. It reminds me of that song that we sing from our hymnal, hymn number 444, Anne Steele's hymn. Content to fill a little space if you be glorified. Okay, I'm this elevated apostle who's received revelations from the Lord himself, caught up in the third heaven. I shouldn't be having to pick up sticks. Well, even the most elevated, dignified, honored Christian in all the world should be willing to pick up sticks and should be willing even to wash their brother's feet and should be willing to clean toilets and willing to work in the nursery. Well, that's beneath me. That's for some other people, not me. If you have that attitude, then you have an ego problem, my friend. The servant's not greater than his Lord, and our Lord got on his hands and knees and washed the disciples' feet, thus giving an example to all, and there's no one greater than he. And if he didn't think that was too beneath him, you should not think anything that is useful for the kingdom or in the church sphere to be beneath you. There's a story, a very endearing story, about D.L. Moody, who had started a school for girls in Chicago. And he, on one day, it was rainy, was sitting there waiting for some students, specific students, to show up, and a man showed up with his two daughters to enroll them in the school. And he was not wanting to be in the rain, and he had some luggage there that had just gotten off the train. And so he saw what he thought was just an ordinary-looking man, a cabbie kind of guy, and he ordered him, "Come here, cabbie." and pick up my luggage and take us to the hotel. And the cabbie said, okay, I'll do that. And he comes over and loads the luggage and takes them all the way to the hotel. And then when they get to the hotel, the man is shocked to find out that the person he was ordering around was D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody was a humble man. And it was precisely his humility that made him a great leader. Secondly, don't underestimate common grace. Don't underestimate common grace. These islanders had never been exposed to the gospel, but they had a degree of common grace that we rarely see today. In what we might think is a more refined or cultured society, the Romans and the Greeks of that day thought themselves to be of the highest culture, very proud of their heritage and proud of the way they talked and their language and their writers and their philosophers. And they come to a place like Malta and they think to themselves, these people are just a bunch of hicks. When in reality, these people manifested certain kinds of kindness and grace that could not be found elsewhere. Something unspoiled almost. Not that they were, not that I'm talking Pelagianism here, as if they had no sin. Of course they were sinners and that they were idolaters and polytheists. But there was a common grace level there that was unusual, as Luke says. And we need to be reminded of that. We can get very cynical and we can start to have a view of total depravity, I think, which is wrong. Total depravity, the doctrine that we hold to as a church and confessionally and biblically hold to, does not mean that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. That's not what it means. And relatively speaking, in terms of doing good things toward your fellow human beings, at least externally, and maybe even genuinely, those things can be good in a relative sense. Now, they can't make anyone acceptable before God. We're not saved by our works. And in a very real sense, all of our works, as far as God is concerned, compared to his holiness, is filthy rags. But let us not go to that extra extent of taking our theology too far and walking into a restaurant and getting superb service from the waiter and then at the end saying, I'm not leaving a tip because everything he did was just filthy rags and it was wicked and iniquitous in the sight of God, and why should I reward something like that? I'm guilty of this. I'm not guilty of not leaving a tip. I always leave a tip. But I am guilty of sometimes being a little too cynical about natural man and not allowing for the possibility of common grace. And I read into people's motives a lot. And I shouldn't judge people's hearts because God is the judge of the heart. So don't underestimate common grace. We are the beneficiaries of much that God has done through common and special grace in this world. And I remember during my times in the hospital marveling at the kindness and the care that I was receiving from people that, having talked to them, I knew were not Christians. And I thought to myself, boy, the world actually shows up a lot of Christians in their graciousness. It's of a different quality, of course, because it's not produced by the Spirit, but in the same way, it's still from God, because God's grace is God's grace, whether it's common or special, and we ought to look past the person and see who it is that is giving this grace, and it's God. The third application is, don't underestimate man's innate knowledge. Don't underestimate man's innate knowledge. These people on this island did not have a Bible. But in remarkable accordance with Romans chapter 1 and Romans 2, we see certain things that they just simply instinctively knew. they knew certain things theologically. And it comes out, and we can say, they really jumped to conclusions, thinking Paul was a murderer first, and then they thought that he was a god. But look at the things that they actually did know. And how did they know it? Well, we're told in Romans 1 and 2 that God revealed it to them. God reveals it to every single human being who comes into this world. So there's certain innate, a priori knowledge that people have. These natives knew that there was a power that governs the world. In that sense, they were smarter than the atheists of our day. To the extent that the culture of our day has drifted from these Maltese bumpkins is the extent to which they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Because they were not bumpkins at all. They were actually being more true to the natural light that God had already given to them, written on their very constitution and conscience. They knew that there was a power that was governing the world and a providence that works in and through the events of life. The snake comes out of the sticks, and they immediately conclude, deity is at work here. They also knew that things just don't happen by accident. There's a divine reason why that snake bit Paul. And how many people today can't say that? They can't say the obvious. Somebody's in control. It's not me. Somebody's in ordering this ordered universe. And things don't just happen by accident. They happen on purpose. But people suppress that truth. They don't want to think about that. But these Maltese people, they understood that. As polytheistic as they were, as wrong as they were about other things, they knew that. They knew that there's such a thing as right and wrong. And if you're a wrongdoer, your justice is going to find you eventually. If not now, in the afterlife, you are going to be judged for what you do wrong. They also knew that murder was a heinous sin, and that someone who murders somebody deserves to be executed, because that is justice. Brethren, you see the point I'm making, is these barbarians were very far advanced compared to our smug, proud, arrogant culture of today, who are so used to suppressing the truth that we're born knowing. They knew it, and they acted on it, and their worldview is shaped by it. That's remarkable. So don't underestimate man's innate knowledge. He knows a lot more by nature than we give him credit for. Fourthly, don't jump to conclusions. When something goes wrong in somebody's life, or they come under some severe affliction or trial or calamity, don't be like the Jews who, when they saw the man born blind, figured somebody must have sinned really badly for this man to have been born blind. Or when the Tower of Siloam fell and certain people were killed, somebody must have sinned. They must have been worse sinners than the others because God crushed them under the tower. Or when Pilate's soldiers came into the synagogue and murdered a bunch of people, and the Jews would go around saying, boy, those people who got murdered must have been worse sinners than the rest, because God would never have allowed that to happen to somebody who wasn't a very special sinner. That was the same pagan notion that the Maltesians had here. And maybe we sometimes think that. God is the one who is his own interpreter of his providence. We're not. And God does send judgments for sin. In a very real sense, all calamity is the result of a fallen world, which has its roots in Adam's sin and the curse. But don't make judgments. Hold your tongue. Leave the judgment to God. There's many reasons why God would put somebody under affliction or send a special calamity in their life to sanctify them. Sometimes he does it simply because there's a challenge going on in heaven, like in the book of Job, and he's making a point to Satan and to all of the angels. Look at the power of my grace, that even when I take away all blessing from my servant Job, he still blesses my name. Because he doesn't serve me for the favors I give him. He serves me because he loves me, and I'm his God. Sometimes he puts us through trials to correct us or to prevent us from going down the wrong path. There's so many reasons why God would bring calamities on people. Don't simplify it and jump to conclusions. Fifthly, don't forget that the Lord Jesus stands behind each and every one of his own. No man is ever a loser in the long run by what he does for Christ and his servants. Christ is so gracious. He's proven himself to be this way, both when he walked among us physically and when he walked among us through his apostles. And even now we see time and time again, if you show kindness and if you are a blessing to his people, he will bless you. That's just the God he is. It's just like Jesus to do that. And remember, he takes personally all the ill and all the good that is done toward his people. And it doesn't even matter if you're one of his. You could be an unconverted Maltesian, and Jesus is going to bless you if you are a blessing to one of his people. That's how close the tie is. We're the bride of Christ. You mess around with the bride of Christ, the bridegroom's going to be after you. If you're good and kind to her, he's going to be good and kind to you. And then lastly, don't underestimate your small acts of kindness to the brethren. Don't underestimate them. A smile. These brethren from Rome who came just to come, it probably felt like a small thing to them to walk and get there in time to greet Paul, but it was a huge deal to Paul. He thanked God upon the very sight of them and then took courage. And don't think that the little things that you're able to do, you might think, well, what am I supposed to do? I can't even afford to get a gift card for those people. Smile. Greet them. Encourage them. Send an email. Some of you like to get phone calls. Then call. Do something encouraging. It doesn't have to be a big thing. You know, sometimes when I'm shopping at a market or whatever, I try to really get out of that default frown face that we all have, by the way, and smile. And I can just tell that there are times when I'm looking at somebody who's walking down the aisle and they look rather sad, and I just give them a big smile, and then they light up. And who knows, but that could have made their day just because somebody smiled or somebody helped them get a can of vegetables from the top shelf that they couldn't reach. Let me close with this quote from William Taylor. Oh, how much sunshine we might throw around us. How many souls we might fill with gratitude. How many hearts we might tone up to courage by little attentions. They are so little that we think them scarcely worth bestowing. Yet the sunshine is composed of single rays, and the rain falls out in single drops. And what a mighty result does their amalgamation produce. Be ye therefore kindly affectioned one toward another. Come out of your reserve. Salute each other with the cordial greeting of Christian brotherhood. Show kindness. Go about doing good. It may be that your love shall be to some devoted Christian what the meeting of these believers was to Paul. And you may hear of it again when the Master says, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me." Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for not just the theology of your word, but for the practicality of it. We see lessons here and more that could have been noticed, but we pray that you'd send us away now with things that perhaps will help your people to be more sensitive in areas that maybe we haven't thought of in recent past. We pray that we would be more like you. And insofar as Paul the Apostle was like you, we pray that we would be more like him. And we ask that you would help these lessons to stick, and that we would remember this incident in the Scriptures, and that we would go about doing good, even as our Lord did, and that we would, through that, be able to bring also the word of life to those whom we affect and influence. We pray this to your glory and in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.